the Lord teaches us the holiness that fits His servants, both in the declaration of His powerful redeeming grace by blood and by power, as well as His law to guide us in how to live our lives. Let us respond to that law with 365. 365. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. are several scripture readings this morning. We turn in the first place to Matthew chapter 5, and then we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and then to Ephesians chapter 5. We're beginning to study the seventh commandment. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old times, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, or cause you to sin, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Then we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And here we'll read verses 12 through 20. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient or helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats are food for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication. It's not a very common word today anymore, but it should be. The word fornication refers to any sexual activity outside of marriage. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members, meaning parts of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot or prostitute? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, says he, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Here we'll read the first seven verses. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becomes saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, and that word there means coarse jesting or dirty joking, which are not proper, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no, and the word here is again, fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words,
For because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye, therefore, partakers with them. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. We now turn, based on these passages of the Scriptures and many others, to Lord's Day 41 in the Catechism, page 78 in the back of your Psalter. What does the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, meaning self-controlled, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Does God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross or severe sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Spirit, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste, meaning impure, actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. And by men here is meant people in general. Let us now come to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Almighty, all glorious, powerful, loving, faithful, compassionate, gracious God. What a privilege it is again for us as a congregation to come on this holy day which has been set apart for the service of the Lord. To come not to a stranger, but to our very own God, who has declared to us again in the law and over countless times in the Bible, I am the Lord, your God. What a wonderful, glorious thing that is. I confess, Lord, that sometimes the simplest lines in the Bible have the most profound meaning of all. For oh, how much that means, that the Lord says he is our God. It says everything that needs to be said. It's a summary of the whole gospel. Of all of life, of all of eternity. We come to the one who sits enthroned in majesty most bright, apparelled in omnipotence and girded round with might, enthroned although the floodwaters of sin and evil in this world stir and dash their mighty waves and seek to sweep even God off the throne, but thy majesty sits calm above it all. We come from a world of turmoil. We think of Ukraine and Egypt and other places in this world where there is violence and the threat of war on the streets and soldiers mobilizing and families weeping and brokenness and Christians suffering in the crosshairs of the violence, especially in the Middle East. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Comfort them, encourage them, help them, enable them. Stand firm, calm, steadfast, protected, and filled with thy peace. We pray, O God, for these nations. Lord, put to shame the forces and efforts of those who seek violence and who thrive on war and domination. We pray also for the world in which we live. In all its spiritual blindness, we read in the Scriptures that those who do not know the Lord give themselves over greedily to do every kind of evil, and that's the world we live in. And to be honest, those are the hearts we ourselves have, unless and until changed by the Spirit of God. We pray, O God, change us. Some of us have never yet been changed, are still unrenewed, still dead in sin, still rejecting, postponing, and ignoring the calls, commands, and offers and warnings of the gospel. Lord, may this be the hour where such realize their need. And as we take up again a commandment with its sharp cutting edges, its crushing power and force, we pray that this law may this morning come with all the authority and majesty and heart-crushing and piercing power of the Spirit of Almighty God, that none of us would be able to deflect or hear it unmoved. Lord, take away the calluses, especially this commandment, in a society that is awash with perversion of every kind, that is saturated with evil. Lord, cleanse us as a society from this evil. We pray for our young people in the times in which they live, bombarded in every possible way by music, literature, entertainment, advertisement, song, talk, that sin is fun, holiness is worthless, and that godliness is to be mocked and despised. Lord, protect them and preserve them. And as we work through this commandment carefully, seeking to understand why this is holy ground and why it is so precious and beautiful and important in the eyes of the Lord, Lord, convict and convince us deeply of these things, so that when we are tempted, this reality comes back into our hearts and our minds and guards us and preserves and fences us. We pray for those who have fallen into sin against this commandment in various ways. Grant that as we end in Jesus Christ and His perfect, powerful, reliable salvation, that broken hearts may be healed, and that we may find light in the Lord. Write this law deeply on our hearts and our minds. We pray, O God, for the glory of Thy kingdom in this world. We come to ask that our pastor would be filled with the Holy Spirit continually in all his work, especially from the pulpit. For we cannot really profit if all we get is human preparation and human study. Lord, grant that we may profit this morning spiritually. We confess our sins, not just against the seventh commandment, and oh, how many sins there are against that commandment. How often we have abused and twisted and misused this part of our humanity. We've dishonored the bodies of others with our eyes, thoughts, and actions. Lord, cleanse us. Cleanse us also from every sin. The law reminds us just how small a beginning even the holiest of us have. Reminds us painfully of our sinfulness and our desperate, utter, total need before Thee. Lord, as guilty ones, as unclean ones, as helpless ones, we look to Thee for grace, and foul we to the fountain fly. O Savior, wash us, or we die. And grant that we may be cleansed, renewed, refreshed, and filled with amazement that there is grace, rich, full, powerful, and free. We pray to rejoice and give thanks for all the good things we've been given in this past week. We've been given health, shelter, and strength. And as we've experienced cold, that is very rare this time of year, Lord, we give thanks for warm homes and for furnaces and for clothing, for so many good things, for health and strength for so many of us, for an abundance of blessings. Every moment of every day we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. The overflowing, generous, loving, faithful fountain of every good thing. We thank Thee, Lord, for even something so mundane as the ability to see in colors and to taste and to touch. For all of these are gifts of our Creator, who would have us see and experience creation in so many different ways. Lord, we have seen Thy glory in the world around us, even in the snowflakes and in the bite of the cold. We think of the words of the psalmist, who speaks of the Lord sends His winds of cold, and who can stand before His cold? And He brings the snow from out of His treasure chambers. We've seen Thy hand at work and felt it. We acknowledge Thy glory. And what a reason to be thankful that the Lord our God has promised that springtime will follow winter. The ice will melt, the snow will go, and new life will abound. We thank Thee for Thy faithfulness. We come with our needs and in our burdens. Some of us going through very difficult times right now in the family circle. Brokenness, tension, disagreement, fear. Lord, grant comfort where that is needed. Guidance, direction, and help. Some of us have suffered loss this week in various ways. Disappointment, rejection. We pray that the overwhelmed, the brokenhearted, may be able to find rest in Thee and in Thy sovereign hand in all things that brings to us our joys and our sorrows, and sanctify to us our deepest distress, and be with us to guide and to bless. Lord, we pray for those who struggle with the aches of their bodies or are overwhelmed as fathers and mothers with their task and calling in the home. Grant comfort, relief, and new courage from out of Thy word. And then we will give Thee all the glory and give thanks with heart, soul, mind, and strength for such great answers to prayer given to us. Speak, Lord, for Thy servants are listening. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our concluding Psalter will be Psalter 415, stanzas 3, 4, 5, as an answer to the preaching of God's Word. 415, verses 3, 4, and 5. Beloved congregation of the Lord, in 1631, a new edition of the King James Bible was produced, but after it was printed, one of the archbishops in the Anglican Church discovered that the printers had made a small but serious mistake. They had left out the word not in the seventh commandment, so that instead of reading, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," that verse read, "Thou shalt commit adultery." And even though it was an accident, the printers were fined 3,000 British pounds, which in those days was a lifetime worth of earning. And that edition earned the nickname the Wicked Bible. It's hard to imagine something like that even happening today. Those printers made a lamentable mistake, but it was an accident. Our society has blatantly and purposely turned this commandment upside down. And this is true of those who are not married. The word fornication refers to sexual activity between those who are not married, and most people in our society have no idea what that word means. Experimenting with others as teenagers is considered healthy, normal, desirable. One so-called expert even recently said to young women, if the man you are dating can't keep his hands to himself, he doesn't care about you. When actually, in some ways, the exact opposite is true. But it's also increasingly becoming the case among the married. There are voices in our culture publicly calling for adultery to be considered normal, healthy, and no big deal. Once while tuning into a Toronto talk show, I heard someone who predicted that in 30 years, marriage as we now know it will no longer exist. Instead of monogamy, committed relationships for a lifetime between a man and a woman, we will have serial monogamy, meaning a whole series of committed relationships. And some people even speak of starter marriages. You've heard of starter homes for a couple. Well, in a despicable way, this word is applied to marriage. Our society has also become blatantly pornographic. experts declaring, and I quote, porn is the norm. 60% of all searches on smartphones are for pornography. It has moved from the back alleys into the main streets of society. You cannot go to the grocery store, the drugstore, or the mall without being bombarded with pornographic images calculated to stir lust. You can't page through an advertising flyer or clothing catalog without having the feeling that you are walking through a minefield. You're confronted with these things on a daily basis. You're forced to explain them to your children, sometimes earlier than you would like to. And our entertainment media is saturated with sensuality. I once heard that between the years 1997 and 2005, the amount of sexual content in television programming doubled. 70% of TV shows and movies now include sexual content of some type, jokes, innuendo, and actions. And the programming dives ever deeper into the gutter to compete to reach new lows and to pervert the innocent. And a tidal wave of sexual immorality is spreading through the church. Statistics among professing Christians who are sexually active outside of the boundaries God has set in His Word are high, tragically high. Many a pastor and office bearers fall into adultery or an addiction of some kind. Our young people, in the most difficult part of their life as far as temptation is concerned, are under ceaseless assault. How desperately we need the clarity and the direction of the seventh commandment. 6 days a week we hear the message shouted from the rooftops. Go ahead, join the crowd, whatever feels good, whatever you want, it's right, it's harmless, it's fun, it's freely available. And in an environment like that, there's not a person listening who can say, I've kept myself 100% pure. We need the seventh commandment to convict us of the sinfulness of our sins, to break our hearts, and to bring us to Christ for cleansing and to lead us down the road of repentance. Our theme then is simply the words of the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We see the holy ground fenced in by this commandment, the chief sin forbidden in this commandment, the implied sins attached to this commandment, and the doorway of hope to which this commandment drives us. The congregation will not start pragmatically. That means we'll not start by saying don't commit adultery because you'll feel bad and you might get caught and you might hurt someone. Now, those things are all true, but they miss the most important point of all. Remember how Joseph resisted the advances of Potiphar's wife? Not by looking around, but by looking up. How shall I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Do you remember how David is confronted by God after he committed adultery? Nathan the prophet doesn't start with sin against Uriah or against Bathsheba. Listen to these words. Why hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight? That's something the Lord is going to be asking you and me this morning too. And this tells us that in giving us this seventh commandment, God is guarding holy ground. Children, if something is holy, that means you can't use it in any way that you want. It's set apart for special use. God does this in all the commandments. In the first commandment, we're told God is holy and our heart, soul, mind, and strength belongs completely to Him. We're told worship is holy and time is holy and His name is holy and authority is holy, rules and law. Human life is holy, and now we are told that our sexual capacity is holy. Your sexuality is not a set of recreational toys given to you so you can do whatever you want with them. It is holy ground. And we should feel awe for God as we think of it and ask God, how can I keep this holy ground? And therefore, the first application we must make, and perhaps in some ways the most important one of all, is this. sexuality is not sin. It is a good gift of God. That must be the first and last word spoken on this subject. And sometimes we need to hear this, because in our zeal to warn against sin, we might sometimes get the impression that this is somehow dirty, perverted, or something to be ashamed of. One liberal commentator, I can't ever remember agreeing with what he writes, Nicholas Kristof in the New York Times, said this: Christians are obsessed and negative on this topic. Now, it's possible to create that impression, isn't it? Also in how we raise and what we tell our children. This part of your humanity is not sinful. It is not a necessary evil. It is a good, precious, beautiful, holy, pure, wonderful gift of God to be delighted in. But it's a holy gift. It must be enjoyed only in God's time and way. Remember Genesis 2? Who was it that said it's not good for Adam to be alone? God. Who brought Adam his wife Eve? God. Who brought her to him in such a way, wearing what she was wearing, so that they would notice this part of each other and become one flesh? God. So much so that we read, they were not ashamed to face each other this way. And it says God creates male and female also with this capacity to become one, that God looks and he says, very good. Before that creation was good, but now as God watches Adam and Eve meet each other and delight in each other, also physically, there's a smile on his face, reverently speaking, and God says, this is very good. God takes pleasure in creating marriage in its intimacy. Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Here you see the holiness of the gift. But then the second half makes this clear, that to use this gift in any other way is sin, when it adds, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Being sexually active with someone, unless you are married and in a permanent covenant, regardless of whether that other person is willing or not and cares about you or not, is a sin that God judges. Why is it that the same behavior 10 minutes before the wedding service or 10 minutes after the wedding service is either wicked in God's eyes or beautiful, holy, and good? Because God has created that union between man and woman to reflect and to flow only out of a committed, holy covenant, sealed and forever brought together. And 5 minutes before the wedding service, it is not an act of love. And 5 minutes after the wedding service, it is considered by God to be love, because it reflects the faithfulness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons who are yet joined as the one God. Now, you know what people in society say when they hear about this. Ah, come on, get real. Why is the Bible so hopelessly old-fashioned and outdated? We're more mature. We're more enlightened. We have our freedom today. Really? Do you think that what we're seeing all around us in society is new? The technology we have is new. But that's the only new thing about it. And here we turn to our scripture reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll start with verse 13. Now, if you know anything about the city of Corinth in Greek history, you know that it was a sewer pit of sexual activity. As part of worship, people would openly visit temple prostitutes, male and female. Corinth had such a name in this regard that in the whole Greek-speaking world, if someone was wildly immoral, they would say, quit Corinthianizing. And notice how the Apostle Paul picks up on this mentality in verse 13. People were saying, food is made for my belly and my belly is made for food. And Sex is for my body and my body is for sex. And a single in Corinth might say to his mother, I'm going to the market to get something for my body to eat. And then I'm going to the temple to take care of that need. And that's what my body's for. It's my body. It's none of your business what I do with my body. Notice how the apostle responds. The body is not for fornication. It is for the Lord. Your body is holy. It is set apart. You can't do with it whatever you please. Now, why does God say this? Why is this capacity for physical intimacy sacred, holy ground to the point that marriage is the only appropriate use of it? Well, there are two main reasons. And the first is this. We already touched on it. We're made in the image of God. Who is God? Faithful. Think back to the story of Abraham as an example. Chapter after chapter, God is faithful in the book of Genesis. He preserves Abraham. He corrects Abraham. He keeps his promises to Abraham. He never gets rid of Abraham. He says, as long as the stars last, I'll be faithful. Marriage has been created by God to reflect that kind of faithfulness as the foundation for intimacy. Husband and wife being faithful for each other and reserving their intimacy only for themselves between each other. That reflects and glorifies and sets on display the character of God. But we can take this a little deeper. It's meant to be a mirror reflecting God's love for His bride, the church. Remember what marriage is like? Two people becoming one. Three persons of the Trinity faithful to each other. And yet joined together, obviously there's nothing physically sexual about the Trinity, but human marriage, where two people share each other totally and delight each other, reflects that. Marriage and the marriage bed are holy ground. It's the sacrament of marriage. I know there's a negative side to this. Husband and wife can mirror God. But they can also misrepresent God by taking this holy ground and allowing others to enter this holy ground or entering that holy ground before it's God's time. And that's what makes sexual sin disgusting and evil in the sight of God. When you are unfaithful to your spouse in any way, you slander the image of God in whom you were made. Think of this example all of us have seen as we drove down the highway, Vanee trucks with the Vanee name and logo on there. Well, imagine that one of the employees would take one of those trucks and disconnect it from the trailer and take it for a joyride one Saturday night. He would go to the local golf course and dig ruts and spin circles on it with the tires, and they would roar through the residential streets of Lethbridge at 90 kilometers an hour and then park for an hour outside an adult entertainment store, as it's called. What do you think would happen? The boss would be angry. You took that truck with my name on it and dragged my name through the mud and lied about me in front of the whole community. And you said in front of everybody, that's who we are. And when you take your body, also this capacity, and use it in any other way than a marriage relationship where you have pledged permanent faithfulness to each other till death do you part, then you are doing this to the name and character of God. When with your lips, your actions, your silence, and your eyes, you break this commandment, you are saying to the watching world, this is who God is. You're lying about God instead of reflecting rock-solid covenant faithfulness. You're saying God is untrustworthy and deceitful, and God is uncommitted. Do you see that God hates this sin? Another reason why sexual sin is the violation of holy ground. And here we notice again some of the details of 1 Corinthians 6, starting with verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? That means you physically are part of the body of Christ, joined, united, connected to Him. Your body is not just yours. Through the covenant, converted or unconverted, it belongs to, is attached to Jesus Christ. Then he asks a question. Shall I take the members, the body parts of Christ, and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. Since your body belongs to Christ, when you sin in this way, since Jesus Christ is attached to you, you force him to be an unwilling participant. That's why John Calvin, in his commentary on these verses, says that sexual sin, and I quote, is raping the body of Christ. That is shocking, but that's what it is. Sexual sin is raping the body of Christ. Verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? It's saying the same thing. Through the Holy Spirit, your body is created to be the temple where God is present. Then sexual sin defiles that temple. Imagine someone came, broke into here one night and took a red paintbrush and just slashed some red squiggles on the walls. We would be annoyed. But imagine that someone took that same paintbrush or pasted pornographic pictures and images all over these walls. You'd say, you do that to God's house? And yet sensual sin in word, in thought, or in action does exactly that. For this is just a building. But your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And you are treating it like an adult entertainment store? So far from being something to laugh at, sensual sin profanes the holy ground. And when God sees such sin in any way, shape, or form, he hates it. And you and I are to hate it too. Your soul should be filled with holy, righteous indignation at such sin. God says to us in the seventh commandment, all uncleanness, to quote the catechism, is accursed of God, and therefore we should detest it, chiefly and especially our own sins against this commandment. But that, of course, begs the question, how can you sin against this commandment? Well, the first one is obvious, and that's our second point, the chief sin forbidden in this commandment. You know the wording, thou shalt not commit adultery. This applies, of course, first to marriage. A husband and wife are to be faithful to each other 24/7, to treat their bodies as holy, as the property of only two others, your spouse and your God. And it's your being in the image of God, in the temple of God, that are the most important truth for this faithfulness. Husbands, when God calls you to be faithful to your wives, it's not based on her attractiveness. It's not based on her personality sweetness. It doesn't matter what she looks like or acts like. You are to display God's holy faithfulness in your total faithfulness to her. And wives, your faithfulness is not to be based on your husband's relational sensitivity, on his salary, on whether he's romantic enough or not, come what may, excess weight, wrinkles, folds, orneriness, richer or poorer, for better or for worse, you are to be covenantally faithful, to reflect before your God through your marriage to a watching world who God is. By his grace, your eyes, your thoughts, your hands, your whole body and being are to send only one message. I am a one-woman man. I am a one-man woman. Stories told of U.S. President Harry Truman during his first trip out of town after he'd moved into the White House. He was waiting in the limousine and a security agent came up to him and said, Mr. President, is there anything I can get you? Something to drink or a pretty woman? And Harry Truman reached out and grabbed that man by the shirt and yanked his face close to his. And he said to him, there's only one woman in my life. And don't you ever forget it. That is exactly how we are called to keep the seventh commandment, to deal ruthlessly with every temptation. Another application is this, that divorce is also sin against the seventh commandment. For God the Father cannot divorce God the Son. Remember our scripture reading from Matthew chapter 5? Jesus says a few verses later this, whoever divorces his wife for any cause except fornication causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. It needs to be repeated in a culture where divorce is an epidemic. Notice what it says. Not that adultery always has to lead to divorce, but that divorce and remarriage for any other reason than adultery is adultery. The only other exception is in 1 Corinthians 7, being abandoned by your spouse for religious reasons. These are the obvious applications, but is there more? What else does God want to say about the sacred holy ground of human sensuality in this commandment? What gives us a right to say this commandment says more? And this is our third point, the implied sins attached to this commandment. While listening to that Toronto talk show now some years ago, my ears perked up when the man started to add what he thought the Bible said, but my interest turned to annoyance very quickly when it became clear that this man hadn't even carefully thought about his Bible. And this is what he said. The Bible's very open and tolerant about sexuality. You can find polygamy and prostitution in Samson, and the Bible doesn't even condemn these things, he said. And he says, the New Testament says absolutely nothing about marriage other than Jesus at Cana. Well, you can tell the man hasn't read his Bible. But his whole point was, yeah, adultery is wrong, but for the rest, as long as you're not breaking up someone's marriage, it's harmless fun. That's a very narrow view of this commandment. Now, of course, it is true that in the Old Testament, we read sometimes about things that are not according to God's creation design, and even against God's clear teaching. But these sins are never spoken of in a positive light. And God has a great deal to say in defining what this holy ground is. We let the Lord Jesus himself tell us. Remember Matthew 7, 5, 27? Lust. Ye have heard that it was said to those of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart has committed adultery with her in his heart. And it's not the first look that Jesus condemns here, but the second look, the lingering look, the look driven by lustful thoughts or leading to lustful thoughts. And that makes you an adulterer. Whether you imagine what it would be like to embrace this person, which is where men are more easily tempted to, or whether you imagine what it would be like to be married to and live with this person on an emotional level, you're unfaithful. You're having an affair in your heart. For it's from the heart that adultery springs. There's not a person here listening this morning who has reason to strut or point fingers at others and say, sinner, you are also a breaker of this commandment. Now we need to guard what Jesus says, lest it be abused. In saying that the lustful look is adultery, he's not saying that the look and the physical act are on the same level. One pastor tells of a young person in his church who said to him, well, since I've already lusted in my heart, it doesn't make any difference if I also physically carry it out because I've already committed adultery anyway. No, it adds sin to sin. Physical adultery can lead to divorce, violate another person's body, and spread sexual diseases, and mental adultery does not do these things. But since body and soul are temples of the Holy Spirit, mental adultery is also evil to God. We can fit so many other things here. Pornography in every way, shape, and form is adultery because it stirs lust and desire, not for your spouse, but for another person. And what you say with your lips is also pure or impure. Remember what we read from Ephesians chapter 5? The Apostle Paul is very blunt and plain here. Ephesians 5, verse 3. But fornication, and the Greek word there is porne, from which we get pornography. But fornication and all uncleanness, meaning all kinds of sexual sin, let it not be once named among you as becomes saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse or dirty joking. Really, the apostle is saying you should never tell a dirty joke, laugh at a dirty joke, or speak with sensual innuendo to anyone you're not married to. And that applies to wedding receptions too. On more than one occasion, I've seen a couple humiliated in front of everyone else. That is not funny. What else fits under this category? Anything that stirs desire for a man or woman who is not your spouse. It has something to say about your entertainment choices, doesn't it? I already quoted to you the shocking statistic that 70% of television programming now includes sexual content. How many ads don't do this too? Which ought to raise a very serious question. have we reached the point where it cannot be a matter of Christian liberty to watch most television programming or movies? If God hates this sin, then we cannot pretend it's harmless or no big deal. Exercise a holy, watchful intolerance of anything that stirs or desensitizes your conscience to this sin. And then someone will say, but give me a break. That means there's almost nothing left to watch. It's just a little thing. Really? Your words are empty, foolish talk. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain or empty words. For because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. This isn't the pastor talking. This is the God to whom you will give an account talking. The same could be said about so much popular music today. I once spoke to some young people on the subject of music, and as I looked up the author, the artists they had mentioned to me and listened to their music, I felt like I put my head in a garbage can on a summer day. Do you know how many lyrics of popular music are laced with sexual themes? It has become just about impossible to listen to any non-Christian radio station without the sparks of this sin flying and hitting you. And I know there are non-Christian songs that are pure in this regard. One young person said, yeah, but my favorite songs don't do that. And the question I asked in response was, there are valuable things found in a garbage dump too. But you can't root in the garbage to find them without getting dirty and stinky. In light of Ephesians 5, this isn't harmless sin. This is sin hateful to God. And anything that sends you the message that it's okay and no big deal slanders His name and pollutes His temple. Modern dancing is another one. When couples who are not married dance and rub their bodies against each other, that is sensual. Do you know the only example in the Bible of mixed couples dancing was the golden calf in Exodus 32. One old wise pastor once had some young men in catechism class ask, well, what's wrong with it? And he responded, if you can dance and rub your body against a girl and not be aroused, you should go to the doctor because there's something wrong with you. It is the truth. And if you've ever done it, you know it's the truth. What else violates the seventh commandment? Immodest dress. It's fascinating to read John Calvin's sermons on this. Listen to these words from his sermon. He says, if we would take the Bible seriously when it speaks of modesty, and I quote, we would no longer see lewdness in dress. When men and women dress in such a way as to seduce each other and entice each other, are they not all the more engaged in prostitution? End quote. You can only imagine what John Calvin would say about current fashions in society, including sometimes in the church. I recently heard a tape on the subject in which the speaker had done some study and had read up on the fashion magazines and listened to these words. We want to design clothing in such a way that people seeing it want to rip it off. No Christian can wear such items. It doesn't just apply to low-cut or short or tight things. Tight clothing can cover you from head to toe and reveal more than it conceals. It's not for nothing that Proverbs warns against the clothing of a prostitute. And some wedding dresses designed today are exactly that. The last sin that violates the seventh commandment is fornication. Two unmarried people engaging in sensual activity. If you still have your Bible open to Ephesians 5, notice this word found in verse 3 and in verse 5, fornication. God doesn't care. It doesn't make any difference to Him. If two people are attracted to each other, love each other, and are willing participants, it is fornication. And verse 5 says there's nothing beautiful about it. No person who lives in this sin without repenting will enter heaven. No matter who tells you different, they are only deceiving you with empty words. And it doesn't matter if the two people are engaged. One biblical proof should be enough in this regard. Joseph and Mary, the mother of Jesus. They were engaged but had not slept together because they were godly and pure. Now I know that this is way out of step with the times we live in, and even with a number of supposedly Christian books on this subject. but I won't apologize because it's biblical. When you get home, you can read Song of Solomon chapter 4, which is a description of their wedding night. Those are the kinds of words and actions that, unless left for after the wedding, cross the line into sexual sin. I'm not talking about the sparks of physical attraction that fly as two people are attracted to each other and learn to love each other, nor to affectionate physical contact. But the point is this: any physical contact before marriage that deliberately arouses and inflames and stirs up desire through your words and actions is too far. And if you cannot do whatever it is in public with the eyes of others on you, then you shouldn't be doing so in private either. I need to be blunt here because many are swept along with our times. Many Christians are saying, as long as we've kept our clothes on, we're still pure. And as long as we don't do that one final last step, we're still pure. It's not true. Touching each other's private zones, clothing on or off, is sensual sin. Even 10 minutes before the wedding. Proverbs 5 says to the married man, let your wife's body delight you at all times. It says such things only to the married. For only when you are joined in a covenant promise before God and others and have become one in that way, may you touch the holy ground of that other person's body in a sensual way. Think of this example. Let's say your mom puts a box of high-quality chocolates in the pantry. She says, don't eat them till Sunday. When she's gone, you lift the lid and you look and you wave it under your nose and you smell and your mouth waters and you pick a few of them up and touch them and look at them and you touch a few to the tip of your tongue and let some of the chocolate melt there and you put it back. Did you eat any? Well, not technically. Are the chocolates still in their original, pure, pristine condition? Would you offer them to visitors? By this time, there's not a person listening who can say, I have not sinned. I am pure in all my thoughts, words, and actions and practices. And many of us are listening filled with painful memories of the sins of youth, as we sometimes call them. And all of you, if the Spirit of God has used this commandment like a hammer this morning, are crushed and bleeding from 1,000 wounds of conscience, myself included. And that's why I won't say amen without pointing you to the doorway of hope to which this commandment drives us. And that's our last point. The doorway of hope is very simply this: the gospel of Jesus Christ. It drives you to the cross of Christ. Because no fornicator or dirty joker or adulterer or luster in his heart has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Without Christ and his cross, you are lost. You are doomed to be buried under the waves of God's wrath. And that is why with urgency and yet with holy hope, I say to you this morning, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, also sexual sins. There are so many examples of this in the Bible. David, the man after God's heart, fell so deeply into adultery. But when he confessed his sin and repented, God said to him, your sins are forgiven. Jesus was confronted by a group of Pharisees who dragged the woman they caught in the act. They let the man go. And they demanded that she be stoned, and Jesus sent them away by saying, why don't you point a finger at yourself? Let the sinless man cast the first stone. And they left with shame from the youngest to the oldest. And Jesus said to the woman, I don't condemn you. Not because he doesn't have the right to. Not because he will not do such things on the day of judgment. He will. But now is the day of grace for all those who humbly seek it. And to make sure she didn't get the wrong message, he said to her, go and sin no more. Remember the woman who came? And while Jesus was eating with Simon the Pharisee, the Pharisees knew she was a sinner, and it shows you their warped view. This sin meant you were the sinner sexually. And she came in and she washed Jesus' feet with her hair and her tears. And Jesus said to her, thy sins, which are many, are forgiven. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. To the sinner whose heart has been cut open and crushed
By the sharpness of the word of God, the same message may be proclaimed today to sinners who have slandered the name of God and defiled the temple of God and raped the body of Jesus Christ. The message goes out. If you bow before him in prayer and humbly confess your sins, and your tearful, repentant confession will be received. We purposely left out the last words of 1 Corinthians 6 until now, and yet they are so very powerfully beautiful and fitting and suitable. Notice how verse 9 starts. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters or adulterers or effeminate, that means homosexuals, shall inherit the kingdom of God. But verse 11 says this. And such were some of you. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Ye are washed. Does this available grace, for many of you, this grace you have already tasted, not make you eager to want to repent? To use the words of Jesus, cut off that offending hand. Gouge out that offending eye, not physically, but spiritually. Root out every occasion to sin that you are confronted with. Change jobs if need be. Get an internet filter. You can filter your smartphone too. Get an accountability partner. Ditch the computer if you have to. Whatever it takes, let grace make you quick to repent and slow to sin. For the sinner who's forgiven and by the grace of God fights his sin, only that one can go through the doorway of hope, which is the doorway of forgiveness and repentance. And that doorway has been thrown wide open this morning. You need Jesus Christ. And he proclaims himself to you through this commandment. Amen.
Let us pray. Lord God, we confess that our sin and shame is grievous. We come with heavy hearts. Lord, how often we have allowed lust to build nests and make its home in our thoughts. And the sparks of temptation have kindled a flame in our actions. Lord, we confess. We've dishonored and polluted the temple of the Holy Spirit and violated the body of Christ. What a wonder that there is cleansing grace, grace greater than all our sin, grace that is able to wash us and cleanse us and make us pure. Grace that can lead thee to say to us, after having said, "Why have you despised the commandment of God to do what's evil in his sight?" Grace that can turn around and say, "Your sins are forgiven you." What a wonder that Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God are not ashamed to save and live in and work in and purify the guilty and the stained. Some of us are perhaps particularly overwhelmed as we remember the sins of youth or pornography or many other things. Lord, cleanse our hearts and minds. Grant the sweet relief that comes from clinging to the Lamb of God and the powerful help that comes from walking humbly with God and ripping out of our life every possible temptation to sin as far as we can. Help us, Lord, to do that zealously, diligently, hastily, without waiting, to deal with ourselves and to learn purity. We pray for our young people, Lord. We pray that they would be preserved, that they would see the preciousness, the beauty and the loveliness and the wonder of this gift and not cheapen it and pollute it by grabbing for it before it's time, but learning to wait humbly, hopefully, faithfully. Lord, guard them. Purify them. May our sons learn to be real men of self-control and of diligent guarding of the purity of the young women in their lives. And may our young women be pure in everything, waiting and saving themselves till that moment of awe and discovery when they can say with their spouse, "We are not ashamed. This is very good." We give thanks for making us beings with such a wonderful capacity for physical intimacy. What a glorious, good, pure, lovely gift of God that is. Those of us who are married and enjoy this gift say, "Oh, Lord, thanks be to Thee for such a wonderful gift." And may we never lose sight of that, even in all the shameful wickedness of our times. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.